Now, O sovereign King of the universe, do what only you can do. Take words on a page, make them come alive to make Christ real to all of us here. Do it for his sake and in his name, for we pray in that mighty name. Amen. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 38, this is the word of the living God. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. And do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God will stand forever and ever. Amen. I think some of us, maybe a lot of us, watched with great interest the trial and maybe the confirmation of Justice Amy Coney Barrett, I think even more so than the previous two Supreme Court justices in this administration. Because of such foundational issues that surrounded the whole trial and hearing. And that these foundational issues had to do with law, the question of what is law, basic, non-negotiable questions. How does one interpret the Constitution? How should a justice rule in the court? And I think that a lot of people's attitudes were summed up actually in 1907 by the Supreme Court Justice Charles Evans Hughes when he wrote, "The Constitution is what the judges say it is." Now, of course, that's a basic and fundamental violation of the founders' intent of the judicial branch of our government. But it does, I think Hughes's words capture how most people think about law today. It's changeable. It's negotiable. It's something that can be interpreted from generation to generation. But if that's your view of law, then you don't have laws, you have opinions that change from generation to generation. But the Bible has a different answer to all of this. And we come to it here this evening. We come to one of the most fundamental laws of the Old Testament, one of the most fundamental laws of any society. This is one of those times where if you look at cultures that existed around the time that the book of Exodus was written, where we find this law, or Deuteronomy, where it's restated, you see that these cultures also have an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a law in their own statutes. And what Jesus wants to show us tonight is the true understanding of what law and rights really entails. And so it's a massive question for us that we come to this evening. Again, just the context briefly here. If you're new to the Sermon on the Mount, get back to 30,000 feet with me quickly. And this is not a moral code, okay? And especially in election season, you'll hear people say foolish things like, well, if we all Christians would just, you know, do the Sermon on the Mount, life would be so much better. The point is not to try to do this in the sense of this is going to save you, this is going to make you an upright person, these are 10 prescriptions to get right with God. That's not the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. We wouldn't make it past the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. None of us are poor in spirit like we should be. Instead, what the Sermon on the Mount is doing, what Jesus is showing us here is what it looks like to live out your faith. So if you're going to ask yourself, what does it mean to be a Christian? Then that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. It's instructions, their instructions rather, for those who are living out their faith in Jesus. That's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. And in that purpose, something else comes to the forefront. Namely, that this Sermon on the Mount of Jesus also discovers our hearts. It's very much heart surgery that Jesus is doing here. And as he dissects our hearts and looks into the ugly corners of them, one of the things he does by doing that is to reveal to us the state of our hearts. And so one of the purposes of the Sermon on the Mount is to discover whether or not you're really a Christian. That's why at the end in Matthew 7, he says, not everyone who comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, it's only those who are truly his, Only those who are united to him by faith and by faith alone. Now, in this section, we're coming to the fifth of six sayings this evening, each one correcting a misinterpretation of the Old Testament by the scribes and Pharisees. And as one commentator noted, we're getting progressively more difficult. And we're coming to a head in Matthew 5:43 next week. That's the center of this section of the Sermon on the Mount. And what Jesus is doing here is illustrating what he told us in Matthew 5:20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's showing us what surpassing righteousness looks like when it comes to the whole question of law and order, vengeance and law. All of these issues come up for us this evening. So here's what I want us to see. Jesus teaches us that his disciples hold on to God's justice in everything and let go of their rights in everything. His disciples hold on to God's justice in everything and they let go of their rights in everything. And we'll look at this text there for under those headings in two of them. Verse 38, hold on to God's justice, and verses 39 to 42, let go of your rights. So look with me there again at verse 38. Hold on to God's justice. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Jesus is quoting here from Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19. This function of this law in Israel's statutes was much like it was when we've looked at these past couple of laws. You shall not swear falsely. God wasn't saying don't swear oaths. He was saying there was a purpose for oaths. When Jesus talked about divorce previous to that, these laws were meant to protect society. That's their purpose. Because of the hardness of men's hearts, Jesus will tell us, such laws are necessary because of the fall of mankind. So this law was never meant to be a law of personal vengeance. It was to protect society by enshrining strict justice. That's why if you're familiar with law at all, this is known as lex talionis in Latin, the law of retribution, the law of retaliation. And again, almost every society has a statute like this. And here's the way we could sum it up. Here's the purpose of the law in the Old Testament. Make sure the punishment fits the crime. For any society to function, friends, the punishment has to fit the crime. Justice has to be strict. It can't be based on partiality. It can't change if you're rich or if you're poor. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Justice must be strict. But there's a deeper principle at work here, a principle enunciated in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35, where God says, "Vengeance is mine." One of the mistakes of the current understanding of laws in this country and in most Western societies, aside from the fact that they could be changeable, one of the other mistakes about law in our understanding today in our secular world is that justice somehow can be close to perfect this side of heaven. And it can't, friends. It's why God says, "Vengeance is mine." Even if justice isn't done on this earth, you can trust the fact that God will ultimately do justice. Now, let me say again, that's really bad news for you tonight if you're not a Christian. Because God doesn't grade on a curve. He's not going to just overlook your offenses that you think are minor. They're major to him, and he will punish accordingly. Yes, God punishes sin. So that's what he's saying to Israel here in the Old Testament. He says, justice is never perfect this side of glory, but don't be afraid of that because I will judge. And in the meantime, do your best to bring about justice. Now notice again how this contradicts the current infatuation with so-called social justice, a malleable term if there ever was one. The standard definition of social justice, I think this is from the Oxford Dictionary, is, quote, justice in terms of the distribution of wealth, opportunities, and privileges within a society. Now, let me say again, that's the complete opposite of the biblical definition of justice. God never promises equal outcomes or equal distribution of wealth and privileges for all people. He privileged Israel over the Canaanites. He privileges his people over the people who are not believers all the time in the world, and sometimes he allows his believing children to suffer more than those who don't believe. Justice is never perfect this side of glory. But far less is it the notion that God will somehow equally redistribute wealth or privileges over a society. No, what God says is there's got to be equal treatment under the law. Not equal outcomes. Equal treatment. No partiality. No partiality to the rich, to the poor, the white or the black. None of that. No partiality. Strict justice. That's what this principle was meant to protect in the Old Testament and in every other society that's adopted it. But like everything else they put their hands on, the Pharisees corrupted this. And they have all these laws and statutes about how to apply this law in your personal life. How to seek revenge, essentially. Now, don't miss the irony of that. As Jesus corrects all of these misunderstandings of the Old Testament, remember he's talking to people who studied it all the time and thought they knew it better than anybody else alive. And they missed it. What a warning that is for us. What a reminder it is to us as well that most of us, I think, are defensive. Even though we might not seek personal vengeance against somebody who wrongs us, just think about what happens when somebody insults you. Just think how quickly we become offended. Hence the whole notion of microaggressions. Hence the whole notion that we need to be outraged all the time. Just spend 5 minutes on social media and see the outrage culture all around us. And that's such the opposite of what Jesus is saying his disciples should be like. And one of the reasons I believe that the church is so weak right now in proclaiming its witness to the world is its utter disregard of getting out of the whole cancel, microaggression, easily offended culture. Instead, we look a whole lot like the world here, don't we? We love to assert ourselves. Love to assert our supposed rights. Let's just be clear about one thing when it comes to the kingdom of God. The only right you and I have apart from Jesus is the right to go to hell. That's the only right you and I have by birth. We should be thankful to live in a country that has something called the Bill of Rights. We should be thankful for the freedom of religion that's been accorded to us. But apart from Jesus, we all just need to be clear as Christians, that's the only right you have. You have the right to go to hell, to be punished everlastingly for being a sinner. And so when you understand that, it actually frees you to see how really good Jesus has been to us in everything he's doing in our lives. Everything. And so here's the question for you. What do you do when your rights are violated? That's what Jesus is getting at here. That's what the Pharisees misunderstood. They thought they had to get even. Don't we do that? Aren't we very much like that? Let me assert myself, let me get even. But Jesus calls us to a better way. Look there at verses 39 to 42. Let go of your rights. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you for and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. We need to be clear about what Jesus is not saying here. It's been misunderstood since the Reformation, at least, and even before then, that somehow Jesus is commanding Christians never to take part in the military, never to engage in self-defense. Not his point in the least. In fact, there's strict laws about self-defense in the Old Testament, the very section that Jesus is quoting from, and he knows that. And remember, he said he's not come to abolish that law, but to fulfill it. Instead, he is saying here, what is your heart like? The heart that wants to get even, the heart that wants to take what it considers matters of justice into its own hands, is the heart that is proclaiming to the world, I would like to be God. That's what's at stake here. When we violate what Jesus teaches us to do here, we are essentially saying, I want to be God. I want to determine who gets what. And haven't you done that in your own life? Haven't you you heard somebody say something about you or to you, and maybe you're at supper with somebody, or maybe you're out with friends and that happens, and you drive home and you're like, oh man, if I would have just said. And it's delicious, isn't it, when you start thinking about it? Except it'll kill you. And it'll show you where your heart is if you start thinking like that. Namely, far from Jesus, who says, don't be like that. And he gives us four areas in our lives to think about how we should be more like him and less like the world. Here's his first general principle there in verse 39. Don't resist the one who is evil. And here's how practical Jesus is. He says, look around you. Look around the society you live in, whether it's the first century in Israel or the 21st century in America. And what do you see? Interpersonal conflict. All the time. All over the place. Especially during political seasons, on both sides of the aisle. I'm going to get back. It's all maneuvering. I'm going to get back. I'm going to get even. It's just a bunch of chess pieces being moved on a board. And Jesus says, what should my disciples do? And his answer is as simple as it is devastating. He says, respond in a way to conflict, to insults, to injury, in a way that shows he is your king, not something else. That's how he takes us to the heart of the matter. How we respond to these things shows us who's really in charge of our lives. And so, think about how difficult this is. Many of us have heard this teaching wrongly applied, let go and let God. And we've heard that, and it's been usually applied to, hey, don't work, you know, just kind of let God do his thing in your life. You shouldn't really struggle against sin and these kind of things. That's not at all anything we want to ever say. But we can apply this principle here. Let go of your rights and let God have the last word. That's what Jesus is saying. And in the first area he applies this is personal insults, verse 39. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. We've all heard that since we were kids, right? The wording here in the original makes it clear that this was probably a backhanded slap that was not meant to injure so much as insult. That was the purpose of it, to insult someone. And here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying instead of when you get insulted, gossiping about somebody for weeks on end or taking your slight to a bunch of different people, instead of all of that, he says, bear with it. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are times we need to confront people about sin. Jesus is going to have a lot to say about that in Matthew chapter 18. He gives us a whole procedure. But the general principle holds, friends, and that is, if somebody insults you, don't be easily offended. You know, we're not an honor religion, as Al Mohler pointed out in one of his briefings this week. That's what's going on in France. Why did they behead in that gruesome murder this middle school teacher? Because he insulted the honor of Muhammad, and it's every Muslim's duty, according to one interpretation of the Quran, to defend the honor of Muhammad. You don't have to defend your honor or the honor of Jesus, ever. He will get the honor one day, my friends. In the meantime, he says, don't be like that. How you want one reason Islam's false? Right there. If that's what your religious leader leads you to think, he's missed it. Instead, Jesus says, somebody insults you, even slaps you. He says, give him the other cheek as well. And notice how opposite that is of the world. You know, right now, if you don't like something, just go sue somebody. You don't like a verdict, go destroy private property. You don't like what somebody says about you, go get even with them online. Do whatever it takes. Assert yourself. Keep your rights. You see, so often in our lives, aren't we the people raising the hand instead of turning the cheek? Isn't that most of us on a daily basis? The second way Jesus unfolds our heart there in verse 40 is this. Second principle, he says, not just personal insults, but look at your personal property. The cloak in this day and age would literally have been the modern equivalent of the clothes off your back. You say that about people, right? You know somebody, hey, man, give you the clothes off his back. Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, when you live as my disciple, hold to your possessions lightly. They're not yours. And the sad fact of the matter is, most of us, our property is not owned by us, but owns us. Isn't that right? And if we need to put a fine point on that, I think it's fair to say that most of us here are owned by Apple this evening. Our screens own us. Our phones own us. And what Jesus says is, if you have personal property, it's not really yours in that sense. It's been given to you by God, not the state, not anybody else. It's God's trust to you, and therefore, he says, hold on to it loosely. If somebody needs something, give it to them. Again, countercultural, radical discipleship here. Third area, third personal area, he says, look at personal time, verse 41. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Here's another way Jesus opens up our hearts. Most of us, many of us maybe, are working here tonight to retire. Enjoy the kids and grandkids. Nothing wrong with that in the least, my friends. But if that's your goal, you're probably not a Christian. If that's your goal in life, is to just retire and hang out with your kids and spend your time any way you see fit, that's saying you are king of your time, not Jesus. And again, we are in a time that is desperate for people to be inconvenienced for the sake of Jesus. When's the last time you were inconvenienced for the sake of Christ? That's what happens. Don't you get so worked up when your schedule gets interrupted? What's our natural reaction? I can't believe this. I don't need this right now. And it's so foolish when you step back and look at it. Not in the moment, is it? When you say it in the moment, you feel perfectly justified. I don't need to be late. How rude of me. And what God is saying to us is, your time's not yours. That's what he's telling these people here. And remember, he's speaking to zealots. Simon the Zealot, let me put that in context. The Zealots were the ancient equivalent of jihadists. They were terrorists, state terrorists trying to undermine Roman rule in Jerusalem. And Jesus says to them, you know how they've got that law where they can tell you to carry their bag for a mile? Now think about this. These are people who have stolen your parents', grandparents', and great-grandparents' wealth. They oppress and occupy your cities, and they just for fun would say, go carry that a mile. And Jesus says, yeah, be inconvenienced and go 2 miles for them. Your time's not yours is what he's saying to us. And the last area where he puts a fine point on this is our money. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. He's not telling us to enable addiction. He's not telling us to enable those who are throwing away money carelessly. There's a lot he says elsewhere in the New Testament does too about giving well. He is saying, do you think your money's yours? Do you? Do you treat it like it's yours instead of a stewardship from God? Do you live like your money is only yours? Or do you plan ways to give it away? And here's what he's going to do if you start praying about this. He is going to give you an opportunity to give it away. You might not want that opportunity. You might not see it as an opportunity. But he will give that opportunity to you. And notice what all of this combines to do in our hearts. Notice what it does. It says to us, if you are living in such a way as to be easily offended, grasping at your possessions, totally thinking your time is yours, then you don't have Jesus as your king. You have you as your king. And nobody who has you as your king is going to be entering into the kingdom of heaven where only King Jesus reigns. That's what he's doing to us. But again, think about this. I think it's more here than just these instructions for our hearts. He wants to do that. But remember, he knows where he's going. And the same one who's going to tell us to give the clothes off our back gave the clothes off his back. The same one who says, go and carry that bag, carry that soldier's armor for 2 miles, will carry the cross through Jerusalem at the behest and at the sanction of Roman soldiers. The very one who talks about giving away possessions is the one about whom Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, he who was rich became poor for your sake so that by his poverty you and I might become rich. In other words, Jesus is not saying here, what would Jesus do? He is saying, look at what I've done, and then live like your possessions and your kingdom doesn't belong here. Live like somebody who is so much a citizen of the kingdom that is above that all of the petty insults and concerns of the kingdom that is below here mean nothing to you. Imagine how that would change discourses in our country if Christians lived like this. Because right now, we hear this all the time, it's the most divided the country's ever been. All these, you know, this awful tone and everything else. And I hope we all notice that no matter what side of the aisle you fall on, both are guilty. Both sides are guilty. And you know what's even worse is Christians are guilty. If you ever feel the need to rant about politics, go pray. If you ever feel the need to get really anxious about who gets elected, go pray. If you're ever worried about what's going to happen, go pray. If you ever feel the need to like show somebody up and go, I'm just going to put them in their place and school them. Well, guess where that attitude comes from? The devil. Guess what Jesus says? Don't get offended. You should go to hell. You're not going to because I love you and I saved you, he says to us. So don't be offended. What worse could happen to you? Nothing. So don't be offended. Don't take it personally. Live your life for me, he says. So all of this forces the last question for us here this evening. Where's your identity, my friend? What are you looking to give you meaning, identity, purpose, life? That's where Jesus is taking us to, my friends. The very heart of discipleship is the recognition that you are not king, that your identity is found in his work, not your possessions, not your time, not your schedule, not your accomplishments, not what you've done, who he is for you. That's where your identity has to rest. Otherwise, all of the stuff he warns against here will happen in your life. And if it is happening in your life, do you know what he says to us? He says, now's the time to come to me and lay this junk down before my feet. Now's the time to get rid of the attitude that is so much on edge all the time. And lay it at the feet of Jesus and come to him and think about him and say, what must it be like to live as a citizen of so great a king who would give everything for people who hate him? And if he would do that for us, how in the world in good conscience could we not do that for others who hate us? And my friends, this is what's fueled Christian mission. And let me say as a personal aside how much we're going to miss the Alds at Ben Lippin School. My regret is my daughter won't be able to study under them. But how thrilled we are to send people into the mission field. This fuels mission, guys. This is the point of it all, is the recognition that Jesus is king in Peru, in Germany, in the UK, in China, in North Korea, in Iran. And what fuels mission is the notion and the idea that Jesus is king, and therefore we need everybody to hear this news and realize if you found your identity anywhere else, you're wrong. And we love you. And we're here to pour out our lives for you because we love you, because he loved us to the uttermost. Callie and I were watching 42 the other night. Many of you, I think, would see that movie. And sad to watch. Chadwick Boseman, South Carolina native who died recently and was just a phenomenal actor. My favorite role of his was in Draft Day, just as an aside. He was outstanding as Vontae Mack in Draft Day. But he was also great in Jackie Robinson as the first black player to ever play in Major League Baseball. I grew up in a big baseball family, always heard about Jackie Robinson, and loved reading stories about him. But there's this great scene in the movie where I think it's Harrison Ford is playing Branch Rickey, who is the executive who's getting ready to bring Jackie Robinson on board. And they have this exchange where Robinson says to him, "You want me to play like a player that doesn't have the guts to fight back?" And Branch Rickey says, "No, no, I don't." He says this, quote, "I want a player who has the guts not to fight back. People aren't going to like this. They're going to do anything to get you to react. We win only if the world is convinced of two things, that you are a fine gentleman and a great ball player. Like our Savior, you've got to have the guts to turn the other cheek." Close quote. Now, I'm pretty sure Branch Rickey was not a theologian, but he has stumbled upon something here. And he has summarized what Jesus would tell us tonight. And that is this: if you want the greatest privilege in the universe, which is to be his child, then you have to lose all of your rights for that one right. That's the cost of discipleship. That's what he's asking of every one of us tonight. Will you turn your back on what the world values, what the world exalts, so that you can gain what the world can never give? Let's pray. What piercing words, Lord. They are not for somebody else, they are for us. And we are all hypocrites here this evening. And your words lay us bare, Lord Jesus, but we are so grateful that you died for people who would gamble away clothes, people who would spend their money as if it was their own, people who would guard their schedules like Fort Knox. So forgive us and help us as we go from this place this evening to be those who are more in love with you than we are in this world. Only you can do that in our hearts, and so we ask that you would, and we pray in your mighty name. We love you. Amen.